To start us off this morning, I want to ask us some questions. Now, it's important when I ask these questions, please pay attention to the directions, right? Because if you don't pay attention to the directions, this could turn out very bad for you, all right? And I want you to go home to a happy house, all right? I want you to go home with all the people that you love so much and have a great day because it's a gorgeous day. I don't want to destroy it for you. So here's the rules. When I ask you a question, all you're allowed to do is raise your hand. I know you're going to have the tendency, the desire, the temptation to point. Don't do that. It will be bad for you, okay? It'll be very bad for you. So here's my first question. Here it is. Have you ever had someone in your life that was hard to love? Don't point. Golly, some of you don't like to obey rules, do you? Right? Jamie will be back next week for counseling for those of you that need it, right? Have you ever had someone in your life that's just hard to love? Here's the other question for you, a couple other questions. Was that someone that was hard to love close to you? Right? Wow, I'm surprised. Was that someone that was hard to love related to you? Why are you guys looking at each other? Just look at me and raise your hands. The ones that are hard. Isn't this oftentimes the way that it is? The ones that are hard to love oftentimes are the ones that are closest to us. The ones that we feel like should be easy to love and should understand us and should get us, and there should be no bitterness and there should be no anger and there should be nothing between us. Oftentimes there's this wall sometimes that comes between us and we're like, oh, you are so unlovable. Yeah, I could give you names, but I won't, right? Because I want to go home. It's not my wife. It's my son. I'll just say that, okay? And so this week I'm thinking, Lord, give me patience. Help me out because I'm ready to send him to boarding school. And so, you know, and you, but I don't get this. I don't understand this. And you would think as Christians, like, we would be able to love the ones that we are closest to the best. That there wouldn't be these things that come between us and cause this heartache and this pain and this frustration and this concern. You would think that it would be easy to love those that are close to us, even the ones that are unlovable, the ones that are so difficult to love. As Christians, how do we love the ones that are not so lovable? And if you're anything like me, I sometimes have a really hard time loving those that are close to me that have hurt me. I have a hard time walking through. Now, if you don't know me and we're strangers and barely just friends and you hurt me, listen, next week you're coming over to my house for dinner. Ain't no big deal. But those that are very close to me, when they hurt me, man. And as one that gets who he is, as one that knows Jesus and has been saved by Jesus and understands Jesus' grace, at the same time, I struggle and battle with that tension in some of my relationships. And so what do we do with that tension? How do we face that tension? How do we get around that tension? How do we walk through that tension? Well, Jesus in John chapter 13, if you turn with me, that's where we're reading at this week, John chapter 13. And man, I've really enjoyed reading through the book of John, and I hope that you've enjoyed reading through the book of John this summer. And if you've not started, don't worry about it. Start in 14 next week, right? Start in chapter 14. But in the book of John, John chapter 3, we're going to see how Jesus responds to those in his life, specifically one person in his life that is close to him that is difficult to love. How does Jesus confront? How does Jesus walk with? How does Jesus endure? How does Jesus respond to the individuals in his life, right, that are unlovable? A little background before we get into John 13, and I hope that you're turning there. We'll have it on the screen, but man, I really hope you have your Bible with you, especially since we've been reading this summer in the book of John. A little background, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. It's Sunday, and on Monday, he's walked into the temple to clean house. We all know the story. We're familiar with the story. He doesn't like what's going on in the temple because they're selling things, not doing God things, and he just kind of has a little rampage on Monday. Tuesday was a day of conflict. His enemies sought to trip him up, to get evidence to convict him, to arrest him. Wednesday was probably a day of rest. Thursday, he's in the upper room. He's going to the upper room. He's going to be in the upper room with his disciples, observing the Passover, what we know is the Last Supper. This is the context of what we're going to be talking about. So John chapter 13 happens on Thursday. Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. And on Friday, he'll be crucified. So on Friday, he'll be crucified. So our story this morning, this past, is part of Jesus' farewell message chapters 13 through 17, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is Jesus' last 24 hours on the earth. And so as you read the next few weeks, pay attention to the fact these are Jesus' last 24 hours on earth. What do you say when you know you have 24 hours to live? What do you communicate? Who do you go to? Where do you go? Who are you going to meet with? What are the things that you're going to say? And this is the first thing Jesus begins to say in his last 24 hours. Just an incredible passage of scripture. If I had a favorite passage of scripture text, it would be this text. All right, so let's dive into this. Verses 1 through 5. This is about to do, and verse Dan, before we launch into the story, this illustration that Jesus is about to do, and verse 1 says this: before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. What is this hour that we're talking about? And not necessarily 1 hour, but what is this time that Jesus is referring to, that he knows this hour? What is this appointed hour? His appointed hour is the time of Jesus' life that he will actually be glorified, which doesn't seem so glorious, right? I mean, his appointed hour, which we know the end of the story, the disciples not. They're thinking, all right, appointed hour. He's going to become king. He's going to become ruler. We're going to be like his people. We're going to rule with him. This is going to be great. We're not going to be last. We're going to be first, finally. This is not at all what Jesus is thinking. He knows, right, that his appointed hour means death, means resurrection, means his ascension. From a human point of view, it meant suffering, but from a divine point of view, it meant glory. Listen to this. This is it. Some of you just need to hear this and you're done for the rest of the day. When children of God are in the will of God, they are untouchable until his work is done. You hear that? That is good. Somebody's got to write that down. When children of God are in the will of God, they are untouchable until his work is done. It might look like you're going to die. It might look like destruction's ahead. It might look hopeless. It might look like the end. But if it's the will of God, if you are his obedient servant, if you're his obedient child, you will not be destroyed. You will not die. There is hope, and God in the end will be glorified. It was his last hour. The reason why you and I, 2,000 years later, show up in church. We don't believe Jesus is who he is because the Bible says so. We believe Jesus is who he is because there was real men like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that saw him go to a cross, die a brutal crucifixion, be buried, and then 3 days later rise again. This is the momentum behind why the church still exists today. Verse 2, it was time for supper. Hey, if you like what I say, it's okay. You can be like, that is good, Sean. Keep it rolling, right? I get it. It's 9 o'clock, but you are definitely not the quietest group. The quietest group is coming, all right? So you've got to help me out, all right? Verse 2, it was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Judas is walking with Jesus, has been encouraged by the devil to betray Jesus, and he falls for it. Judas loves the idea of Jesus, but isn't submitted to Jesus, and therefore isn't for Jesus. There are those that are in our life close to us that are walking with us, yet they're not for us at all. And you've heard Pastor talk about these type of relationships. Jesus was not surprised by Judas's actions, nor should we be in those situations in our lives when those that are closest to us hurt us. It should not change our course. It should not change the direction of our path. It should not shake us off our foundation. But it does. Doesn't it? I mean, there's going to be people in our lives that are close to us, that seem to be with us, yet in the end, all they want to do is trap us, trip us, and trick us. And as men and women of God, how do we respond? Verse 1, I'm going to read it again. There's so much in verse 1 through 3. You're going to have this past, just these three verses memorized by the time we're done. Listen, when you read the Word of God, take time. Look at every word. Pay attention to what's being said. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. And he loved his disciples during his ministry on earth. And now he loved them to the very end. This is the question that just like slapped me in the face as I was reading this text. How does Jesus love a Judas during and to the end? How does Jesus love a Judas? During the fact that he understands that he is already making side deals to get Jesus trapped to be crucified. Now, I get he's God, but he is fully man. And this cross, this experience of the cross before he had it, he said to his heavenly Father, if there's anything that you can do to take this away from me, would you please take it? He doesn't want to face this hopeless, destructive path. How do you love this Judas when you're in the middle of the situation and you understand what's going on? And not just in the middle of the situation, but all the way till the end. Loving Judas like he loved Luke, like he loved Matthew, like he loved James, like he loved John, treating all men equal, equal in love, giving of his love and affection and expression to them. How do you love like this? Man, verse 1 and verse 2 give us an insight to that. And you can go to the next slide. I won't read verse 1 through 3 over again because you could all repeat it to me. Listen, this is it right here. I mean, this is it. Jesus knew how to love because Jesus knew who he was. Plain and simple. Jesus knew how to love the Judases in his life, the people in his life that were not all the people that were, knew how to love those difficult people, those unlovable people, just the same way he loved all the people that were for him because he knew who he was. Verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave. Jesus knows where he's going and he knows why he exists. Verse 2, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority. Jesus knows his purpose. He's not confused about who he is. Man, just think if we are a body of Christ that knows who we are. Jesus knows his purpose. He's not confused. Because he knew who he was, because he knew where he came from, because he knew what he had, because he knew where he was going, he was in complete control of every situation. He didn't respond off the cuff. He didn't say things he had to go back and apologize for. He was able to love people genuinely and equally all the same way because he knew who he was, where he came from, what he had, and where he was going. He was in complete control of his situation. Listen, we can love people the way Jesus loved people when we know who we are in Christ. When we don't know who we are in Christ, it is so messy. It is so messy. What Jesus knew helped determine what Jesus did. What Jesus knew helped determine what Jesus did. Listen, Jesus' activity was a reflection of his identity. Jesus' activity was a reflection of his identity. Listen, your activity will always be a reflection of who you think you are. Your activity will always be a reflection of who you think you are. You want to know who you are? Look at what you've been doing. It'll clearly communicate it to you. Ask somebody that's close to you. Verses 4 through 5, there's this hinge word, this really powerful word, and it's a simple word, right? And go to the next slide. It's the word so. Little word, little big impact. So, what's your next move? When you realize who you are in Christ, what's your next move? Jesus is remembering, and we see this right before verse 4, that he has been given all authority, and that he is from God, and that he is returning from God. What do you do when you realize you are the most powerful man in the world? Me? I start squashing people. Mess with me, I dare you. You're out. What happened? Yeah, I just hit you and you didn't even know it. Right? I mean, what do you do when you realize that you have the power in the room? And most of the time, I would say to you, as fully devoted followers of Christ, as Christians in the room with relationships that are difficult, we are the one. Most of the time, in my experience, everyone else follows suit. What do you do when you realize that you're the most powerful person in the room? What do you do when you realize that you have the authority? What do you do when you realize that you are from God and someday you're returning to God? What do you do when you realize that you are in Jesus Christ and he is now your character and you are now him? What do you do? Let's continue reading verse 5. He got up from the table, took off his robe. Some translations say laid aside, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel he had around him. The disciples must have been overwhelmingly shocked when they saw their master rise up from the dinner table. Lay aside his, and it would have been pretty obvious because there was no table. They like laid on their sides, ate with one hand. When he rised up off of that mat, took out his outer garment, which signified him as rabbi. Rabbis would wear these outer garments. And so when they walked into a room or they walk into the street, people would call them rabbi, 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 which identified him as rabbi. Rabbi then he took off the robe and then put on this towel, which now identify him as a slave. And he takes a basin of water and he washes their feet. There's a lot of things Jesus could have done. I mean, he's the most powerful person in the room. Our Savior, in the moment, in his most awareness that he has been entitled by God with all of the power and all of the authority that's ever been given to any other individual. Takes the form of a servant. Man. Typically, a guest normally would wash his or her own feet when they walked into someone's house in the New Testament. And you knelt down, removed your shoes, your sandals, not your shoes, washed your feet and dried them off the towel. If a host was very wealthy, if somebody that owned the home was very wealthy, they would have a servant that might come and do that for you and wash your feet. Under no circumstance would the host wash the feet of his guest. The host would not even wash the feet of his guest. The master would never stoop so low to wash the feet of those beneath him. Slave washed feet. Masters never washed feet. The Father puts all things into the Son's hands. Yet Jesus picks up a towel and a basin. Our Savior, in the moment where he was most aware of what he was, who he was, and what he had, took the form of a servant. Listen, true humility grows out of a relationship with a Father. True humility grows out of a relationship with a Father. If you're going to be humble, you will have to have a relationship with the Father. Outside of that humility, you will not have. Our world doesn't teach us humility. Nothing about our world teaches us humility. If our desire is to know and to do the Father's will so that we might glorify his name through our lives, we must follow his example and serve the unlovable and serve those that are hard to love and just plain simply serve others. We can humble ourselves and love the difficult people in our lives because Jesus humbled himself. He came to this earth and chose to love us. When you understand that God became man in the form of Jesus Christ to this earth to make it right, to show you love, when you get that, there's no one in your life that's unlovable. Verse 6. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, man, I love this guy. Right? Of course, as Peter's watching Jesus wash the feet of the disciples, he can't keep his mouth shut, can he? I mean, he's got to open his mouth. Lord, what? Like, come on, like, you're going to wash my feet? I don't think so. I can only imagine Peter's conversation with Jesus. Lord, 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 listen, listen, listen. I've seen those hands. I've seen the miracles that have been produced by those hands. I've watched you speak. I've watched this. I mean, there's thousands and thousands of people following us. We are like rock stars ready to like take over the kingdom and be Lord. There's no way. I mean, listen, your master, I'm servant. I'll wash your feet, but there's no way you're washing my feet. I mean, in verse 8, right, in the original context, I mean, Peter is like extremely like vocal at this point with Jesus. He's like, no, Peter protests. You will never, ever wash my feet. Right? Out of respect to his Lord. Peter didn't understand what Jesus was doing, but instead of waiting for an explanation, he impulsively tried to tell Jesus what to do. Then when he discovers, right, that to refuse the Lord's washing, he'll lose fellowship with the Lord, he's like, good night. Don't wash just my feet, but my hands and my body and every bit of me, right? He goes to the opposite extreme. As I read verses 5 through 11, I want you to pay attention to how many times that you see the word wash, all right? Let me take a drink of water. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't understand what I'm doing, but someday you will. No, Peter protested, you will never, ever wash my feet. Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Simon Peter explained, then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet. Jesus replied, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you, for Jesus knew who would betray him. This is what he meant when he said that. Not all of you are clean. Listen, 5 out of 6 times when the word wash is used here, it means wash part of your body. But specifically when Peter opens his mouth in verse 10, right, wash is used to mean a whole bath. Listen, when sinners, you and I, trust the Savior. We all get this. We understand this. Jesus. The very next step is, and we encourage you to do this, and you haven't done this. We want you to do this. You should do this. You need to get it done. You need to come and talk to me and say, hey, I want to be baptized. I mean, this is the next step for a believer after realizing that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior and that Savior is Jesus Christ, is that you need to be baptized, which symbolizes, right, that the old man has gone down and that the new man has come. So why is it important then, Jesus, that you keep my feet clean? Like, if I'm already clean, why is it important that you keep my feet clean? How many of you own a pair of Tom's shoes? I don't. Anybody want to get? No, I'm just kidding. And so, yeah, when you buy a pair of Tom's shoes, right, and I don't know if this is still the case, but I know it's been the case in the past, then you also, with kind of not knowing it or maybe knowing it, I think they market it, also buy a pair of shoes for someone in some other country that needs shoes, correct? Am I correct on that? Yeah, I hope so, for the sake of this illustration, right? In the research that I saw, or even the person that I know that that works with Tom's shoes, he said this: one of the reasons why they give a pair of Tom's shoes to every kid is first and foremost because there's thousands of kids in the world that don't have shoes. Second of all, because there's so much disease that enters your body through your feet. So if we could cover the feet of every single kid on this earth, right, we would deal with less disease. We would deal with less things killing and destroying our kids, right? A holy walk is crucial in responding as Jesus responded to those in our life that are difficult to love. For washing was needed in every home in the New Testament in Palestine. Not only were streets dusty and dirty, but they usually contained garbage. So, I mean, ice from the animals that traveled up and down the streets. So, I mean, obviously, it's like if we're laying on a mat to have dinner, you're washing your feet because, bro, you stink. You know what I'm saying? Right? Furthermore, the people didn't wear socks, much less Nikes. Instead, they wore open-toed sandals. And when I was in Arizona, they were like going through a drought, folks, which I loved Arizona. I cannot wait to go back. That was just an incredible experience with an incredible team. So thankful that all that God did there. But I bought my first pair of Chacos, and I was so excited. I was going to wear those babies every single day. After the first day, my feet were so dirty, I'm like, I don't think so. I'm wearing my tennis shoes, right? To which someone said, take your tennis shoes, Sean. It's dirty. But I could not imagine, right? As we, the children of God, walk in this world, it is easy to become dirty. Peter does not need to be bathed all over again. He simply needs to have the residue from walking around in this world wiped off. Serving those that are difficult to love in our lives will not be possible if we don't allow Jesus to wash our feet. We've got to consistently allow Jesus to wash our feet if we're going to love those in our life that aren't lovable. Because if we don't, right, the residue is going to get so bad, you're not going to know who you are anymore, right? All right, verse 12 through 16, here we go. Golly, come on, computer. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am. I love that. And because I love that. Like, we should be that confident in Christ. You're right. That's who I am. You know what I'm saying? I love that. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, and you ought to wash each other's feet, I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth. Slaves are not greater than masters, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Listen, the servant is not greater than his master. If the master becomes a slave, where does that put the slave? On the same level as the master. Right? Jesus doesn't say, look up. And oftentimes people in our lives are like, I can't find him. I'm looking for him. I'm looking for him. Where is he at? And we need to tell those people to look down. He's at your feet, washing them, serving you. I mean, isn't this how it works oftentimes? The reason why we even get to the church, love God, serve people. And most of us have entered this church, I hope a lot of us have entered this church, because we've been served by someone that was transformed by the love of God. And when we meet that love, all of a sudden now we're transformed because the love that lived in that person that served us. And you're like, what are you pointing at, Sean? It's on our wall, serve and love. Right? By becoming a servant, our Lord did not push us down. He lifted us up. The world asks, how many people work for you? But the Lord asks, how many people do you work for? An African proverb says this, the chiefest servant of all. How true is this? We need leaders who will serve and servants who will lead. What if happiness could be found in all of our relationships? What if happiness could be found in all of our relationships? Verse 17, our last verse. The NIV reads this way. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. I love the King James. It says this. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. That's like a tattoo right there, folks. I can't get one, though. Right? I'm scared of needles. I brought it up to my wife the other day, like just in passing. Oh boy, I thought, man, she doesn't like tattoos. Woo! Humbleness, listen, then holiness will always result in happiness. She doesn't not like tattoos. She doesn't want me to have a tattoo, okay? So I was playing with it a little bit, all right? Just don't walk out of here thinking, Shelly doesn't like me because I have a tattoo. That's not the case. She just don't want to see her hunk, you know, with ink on it, all right? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I should get that, yeah, for my baby. Humbleness, then holiness will always result in happiness. Always. Happiness with difficult boss, happiness with a difficult coworker, happiness with a difficult relative, happiness with a difficult child, happiness with a difficult spouse. When you humbly serve others, walking God's path of holiness and do what he tells us, then the result will always be, you will always enjoy happiness, humbleness, submit to your Father, holiness, stay clean, allow the work of Jesus Christ to wash you, happiness, serve others. God gives us the strength to love the Judas in our lives as we follow the example of Jesus by serving others with humility and holiness. Want a happy home? Serve every situation in your home with humility and holiness. Want a happy work environment? Serve every situation at your workplace with humility and holiness. Want happiness in the relationships in your life? Serve every situation in those relationships. What if you approached that difficult relationship? You might have to get rid of your pride. That's called holiness or humbleness. What if this week you approached that difficult relationship with humility and with holiness? Think about the happiness that would happen, not only between you and that person, but those that are so closely connected to you. Listen, the world has been forever changed by the church because it was humble and it was holy. And people were drawn to that. It's what brought a lot of us here today. Let me pray for you. Bam, 10:01, folks. Lord, I thank you so much for this church. And I'm so thankful that our mission is to love God, and to serve people. And God, I pray that it would never veer from that, because when we love God and we serve people with humility and with holiness, God, people will be made disciples of Jesus Christ. And in return, they will go into the world and serve people because they've loved God, and lives will be forever changed. And so, God, as we go home today, give me a little more volume, Steve. That's why I messed up. I love this song. It just came to me. God, as we go to our workplace, God, as we play with our kids, as we go to that family reunion, as we go on that family vacation, I pray, God, that we would be humble and holy, and the result would be happiness. Listen, today, as you leave, tomorrow, when you get up, next week, when you face that relationship, my prayer for you is this: choose happiness. God bless you guys. See you next weekend.